Amazing privilege tonight to talk about the church and providing a biblical description of the church. And there's just so much to this. I mean, the thing about this is that this is basically has basically been God's plan from the beginning. It's centered on the church. I mean, we're the result of everything that God's been doing and planning since the beginning of time. And so it's a huge topic, really, and it's quite overwhelming. It's exhilarating to read and to study, and I would recommend, because we're not going to do it justice tonight. We're just going to give you kind of a flyover, and I'm going to do the best that I can. But I would recommend maybe you get a hold of these slides, look up the passages, look up systematic theology on the church, and actually read the verses, because it truly is, it's hard to describe. It's hard to describe the joy of studying the Word of God as it pertains to the church and the Lord's view of the church, what He's doing in the church, and all that. So tonight, please bear with me, because this is not well organized as usual. So you're just gonna, again, Derek, you're gonna have to really hang in there and follow me. All right, I'm just kidding. All of you will. Okay. Let's pray and let's give thanks to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've provided us with so much information about your intentions and your purposes in the world. And it's truly incredible and it's amazing to see what you have done and what you are doing and what you have promised to do through the church. So Lord, I pray that tonight that you give us grace as we study this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as we get started here, let's start with Ephesians chapter 3. I just want to read this to you. Paul says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, in verse 1, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." So Paul here is writing to the Ephesians, and he's explaining to them essentially why they should be humble towards one another, why they should walk in humility and in unity, gentleness, why they should strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And what he's talking about here in chapter 3 is that he has broken down the wall that separates Jew and Gentile from one another in Christ. And he's essentially in the church displaying his incredible wisdom throughout all the ages. So in the church, his wisdom, and through the church, his wisdom is made manifest to the world. You know, the world is so confusing. It's such a dark place apart from the light of Christ that it has been revealed in the church. And it's through the church that his wisdom is being made known to the world, and it's on display. So, you know, you go all the way back to Genesis. God created a perfect world. Adam and Eve sinned. He then promises a redeemer, promises a savior. It comes through Abraham. It's narrowed down through his line. God promises Abraham that he would have descendants, that God would make his name great, that he would be a blessing, and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And again, how can this be that all of the people of the earth scattered around the world, living in rebellion and idolatry and selfish indulgence, deserving really to be flooded? How is it that they can be blessed? He goes about through the rest of Scripture explaining that. And so he narrows it down, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And it comes down through the people of Israel. God works all of these things out to prepare a people to be his chosen people and to carry the word of God and the promises of God through and to be basically the repository of truth, kind of holding on to the scripture and preserving it, preserving the works of God throughout all time. And so through all of that, he's making reference. He's pointing to, doggone, here, let's just turn that off, okay? We'll just turn off the projectors here. God is making known through his people Israel that he is going to he's going to save the Gentiles. He's going to bring about a Redeemer. He's going to bring about a Messiah. Who is going to be a king, who's going to be a prophet, who's going to be a priest, who will mediate between God and man. And he also reveals in the Old Testament that he's going to suffer. But the amazing thing that comes about in the New Testament, as Paul reveals here, is that not only are the Jews part of God's chosen people, but is the Gentiles who are made fellow heirs with Christ, and they're brought into this thing, both Jew and Gentiles brought into this thing called the church. And so it's through the church that God's wisdom is being made known. We have this amazing privilege. And so anyway, we'll just walk through this. What do we mean by church? Where does this word come from? In the Greek, the word is ekklesia. It's used 114 times in the New Testament. It literally means to be called out, but it's just used of an assembly, a gathering, a group of people. It's used in Acts 19:39 of a legislative body, people that would gather together to decide on legislation, sort of like a congress. It's also referred to as it refers to casual gatherings of people in Acts 19:32 and 40. But more specific to what we'd be talking to tonight, it's referred to people with a shared belief. So it would be translated a community or a congregation. This is closer to how the New Testament uses it most often. In the Septuagint, it's used of the Israelite congregation. Just the congregation, the people of Israel gathered to hear the word, to be under the law in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 31:30, Judges 20, verse 2, all of these, there's a whole bunch of other passages where the Septuagint uses ekklesia to refer to the congregation of Israel. And then it's used when reference to the church, it refers to the universal church, Matthew 16:18. Okay, the church, 1 Corinthians 12:28. Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 3:10. It refers to the church universal at large. So every person who is a part of the saved believers in Christ are part of the universal church. Believers all over the place. Believers throughout history. All of them are referred to as the church. Colossians 1:24, the church is the body of Christ. Hebrews 12:23, it's the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So it can refer to the church at large. It also refers to the Christians gathered in specific places or locations. So the church say at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, or 14:33, it refers to various churches. Romans 16:14, Acts 9:31, it talks about the churches in a specific region. James 5:14 talks about how if you are sick, call the elders of the church. That's referring not to the church all over the world, but to your local church. And a lot of the epistles are written to those specific churches as well. Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians, it's, you know, Paul and Timothy to the church at whatever city he's writing to. One thing it doesn't refer to a building. So the church is not a building. It's not the specific location itself. The church are the people who have come to trust and believe in Christ, and they are the ones that are referred to as the church. So you are the church. If this building burns down, you will still be the church, you know, at Duluth, right? You are the church. Now the church is also made up of the visible and the invisible church. So the church, as we said before, refers to believers in Christ, right? Those who have come to trust that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and everything that means, right? They believe what the scriptures say about him, that he is God, that he is the perfect one. He is the promised Messiah. It is in him that salvation is found. It is in his death that your sins are covered. So the people that believe that are the ones who make up the church. And the visible church, the what we can see, are those who outwardly profess to know Christ. That is the visible church. So you can see this in the scripture, like in Revelation 1 and 2, where it talks to the various churches there, and there's people within those churches who do not believe. There's people within those churches who are walking in unrepentant sin, who Christ will judge. Every church, every visible church, has people in it that verbally profess to know Christ, but don't truly know him. So within this visible church, there are some within that who do not truly know Christ. Go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24 and listen to this. So Jesus presented them another parable saying in verse 24, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident." The tares, weeds, bad plants. "The slave of the landowner came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Again, he's referring to true believers and false believers. And they grow up together in this world. And so within this church, and probably within this room, are true believers who have professed faith, and in their heart they truly have come to know and believe God, and they will persevere until he comes again or until the end of your life. And then within this same church, there are people who profess to know him but don't truly believe. They might even think they believe, but after a time, most of them will be shown to be false converts. But at the very end of the age, God knows who belong to him, and God knows who the false believers are, and he will separate them, and he will judge them, and he won't be confused. And so just kind of a side note on this, why does he allow this to happen? Why does he allow the wheat and the tares to grow up together? Well, he makes it clear here that in verse 29, if he were to deal with the unbelievers now, that it would cause damage to his chosen ones. Okay, somehow it would uproot them. The way I'd interpret it is this, is that for God to rightly deal with unbelievers, he would have to come in judgment. And if he came in judgment, this is, what if he had come in judgment at the time that this parable was written? You and I would not have been born, and you and I would not have been saved, right? So if God had dealt with evil completely back then, you and I would not have been saved. It would have damaged his chosen ones. So that's one reason why God puts up with evil for now, but he will judge in the end, and no one will get away with it. Okay, that's a side note. So that is the visible church. Jude 4 talks about how there are false teachers who kind of hide among you. Let's go ahead and read that. Jude verse 4, it's only one chapter. It says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so false teachers and false converts, they want to turn God's patience and grace into a reason to be to indulge sin and to be okay with sin. And they creep in unnoticed. You think they're believers, and you don't realize that they're not. And they introduce destructive heresies. And Matthew 7:21 says that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God. So the church is, the visible church is made up of those who outwardly profess Christ, but whose heart, some of them, in their hearts they do not believe. Then there's the invisible church, and that consists of all true believers. And you and I do not have the means to see the hearts of other people and to determine who that is. That's why it's invisible. That is the invisible church. Okay. Now there's several metaphors for the church. I'll focus on four tonight. One is that of a flock, the flock of God. Acts 20, verse 28 says, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, "Pay careful attention to yourself and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood." So it portrays God's people as a flock who are to be cared for and shepherded and looked out after and protected. Okay? So the church of God is a flock. It's also compared to a body, the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:23, in speaking to the husbands, he says this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So the Lord, the church is the body of Christ. He's the head. He's the one that's in charge of it. He's the director of it. He's the authority over it, and he's the one that really cares for it and moves it, right? And when you think of, in this context, it talks about how the husband is to care for his wife as his own body, nourishing and cherishing her. That's the same way that Christ takes care of his body, the church. He cares very, very deeply for it, and we are unified with him. We are united with him. One interesting thing about this is that when you consider your union with Christ, everything that the Scripture talks about happening to Christ will happen to us. He was raised from the dead. We will be raised with him. It says he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It says we're seated there with him. It says that he will reign over all the nations, and we will reign with him. In the book of Revelation, it talks about how he will rule. You know, he's promised in Psalm chapter 2 that he will rule over the nations with the rod of iron. And then you see again in Revelation chapter 2 that to the believer who overcomes sin and this world, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So it's interesting that we as the body of Christ, being united to him, he cares for us, he is directing us, he moves us, we're carrying out his will on the earth, and then we will inherit everything that he inherits along with him. So we are the body of Christ. The next metaphor that is used is that of a temple or household of God. Listen to Ephesians 2:19. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we are the dwelling place of God. We are the center of worship in this world. What's really neat about this is the fact that, you know, back in the Old Testament, you had to come to one place to worship God. You see, you remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well? He says, right now, the place to worship God is in the temple at Jerusalem. But a time is coming in which those who are true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. Basically, anywhere that a true believer does that, that person is a temple of God, and we collectively are being built together as a temple for God. And instead of people having to travel all around the world to go to Jerusalem to see God, to meet God, to worship God, now the church goes into all the world and takes the temple with them wherever they go. And through that, every person who comes into contact with the church of God through the gospel being proclaimed can worship God through that gospel and together with other believers everywhere. And so we are members of that household, and that is used as motivation, number one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 3, he says that you are God's temple, that do you not know that you are the temple of God? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. You being the temple of God, God cares. Again, just like he cares for his body, he cares for his temple, and he really is bothered when people are divisive and destructive in his temple, and he will deal with them, right? It's very serious. He cares. He cares about his body. He cares about his temple. And lastly, we are called the bride of Christ. Again, that's Ephesians 5:23. Listen to Ephesians 5:23. Ephesians 5:23. Okay. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church." Excuse me, that's not me. "Love your wives." But if you're not loving your wives, God's angry with you. Just kidding. All right. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." That's pretty awesome, right? The type of love, I mean, if you could think of the perfect husband and the type of love that man would show for his wife, the type of care, the type of thoughtfulness, the type of consideration, the protection that man would give, that is Jesus caring for you, his church. That's pretty, you know, again, I mean, and he's our example of how husbands are to love. This has been on his heart for ages. Okay, again, think about this. Jesus, knowing that we were sinful, spiritual adulterers, knowing that we needed redemption, knowing that we were running from Him, that we didn't care about Him. We didn't care about His glory. We didn't care about His right over us. We didn't care about even having a relationship with Him. He arranged all of history in order to lay the groundwork for Him to live a life, okay, leaving the ultimate luxury of heaven to come and, He didn't just suffer on the cross, He lived a lifetime of suffering to win His bride, to rescue her, to cleanse her, to wash her with the water of the Word, and by His own death to secure her life. And to treat us as though He's our own body. To treat us as though we are His body. To care for us so intricately and so carefully and so purposefully. And He's still arranging everything to gather His people to Him so that He can ultimately be their eternal husband. As verse 32 says, this mystery is great, but what an amazing thing. So we are His flock, we are His body, we are His temple, we are His bride. So what is God's purpose in this? What is God's purpose for the church? Well, we could look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. If you're already in Ephesians, go to 3, verse 8. Well, we read this earlier in verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Okay, so the purpose of the church is to display God's wisdom to the world. In chapter 5, verse 26 and 27 that we just read, our purpose is to be holy and blameless before Him. In Luke 24, 47, our purpose is to preach the gospel to all the nations. Same in Matthew 28, 19 and Acts 1, 8. And
Genesis,
Exodus. Amen. Yep, all of those. All right, 1 Peter 2, 9, we're proclaiming His excellencies. Revelation 5, 9 through 10, listen to Revelation 5. Says they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and You have made them to be a kingdom and to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." This is what part of God's purpose for you, His church. In Colossians 1:28, part of the purpose of the church is to present everyone complete in Christ. In Titus 2:14, it says that we were redeemed basically in order that we would be zealous for good works. This is what MacArthur and Richard Mayhew say. This says the church exists to glorify God by actively building up its members in the faith, faithfully teaching the Word, regularly observing the ordinances, and proactively fostering fellowship among believers, and boldly communicating the truth of the gospel to the lost. Okay, so glorify God, build up the members, teach the Word, observe the ordinances, fellowship, and the bold proclamation of the gospel to the lost. That's our purpose here as a church. That's why we're left here. When you consider everything that, you know, if it was just to worship God, we can do that better in heaven. If it's just to serve God, we can do that better in heaven. The reason that we're left here is to proclaim the excellencies of God, to spread the gospel, right, to unbelievers. Okay. Okay. Last thing I want to kind of highlight here is Matthew 16, verse 18. And it's this, that the church is unstoppable. Matthew 16, verse 18. That Jesus has promised the success of his church. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Again, Mayhew says this. How is this success to be understood? In the Old Testament, the gates of is used with Sheol and death. Okay, you can look at Isaiah 38:10, Job 38:17, Psalm 9:13, and 107:18. Okay, so it's used in reference to death. These both refer to physical death. So what he's saying here is that, you know, that this refers to the fact that even the threat of physical death cannot overpower the church. You know, you think, what other obstacle is there? What is the greatest obstacle that we face? What's the greatest threat that we face? It's persecution, death. You know, you look at that throughout the book of Acts and throughout church history, that any time the church is persecuted, it flourishes, it spreads, that the threat of death cannot prevail against the church. And in fact, that for the believer, death is gain. And on the backside of all of this stuff, we live this life proclaiming the gospel, people getting saved, we grow, we hang on, we endure, and then we die and we enter into the presence and the glory of God, waiting for the day in which we will return with him and he will establish his kingdom on earth. And the church is going to be central to that. The church is going to be reigning with him in that. And so nothing will stop the church. Nothing will stop the advance of the gospel. No legislation is going to stop the advance of the gospel. Look at Psalm 2. So verse 1 says, Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2, we're in verse 4 now. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them as earthenware. So, again, what he's saying there is that all these kingdoms of the earth want to throw off the shackles of God's law and God's rule and of that of his son. And God is not threatened by this at all. Jesus is not threatened by this at all. He laughs. It's like an army of ants trying to, bite your shoe. I mean, it's like, what is that going to do? He scoffs. He speaks to them with his anger. He will terrify them, and he will break them with a rod of iron. Verse 10, now therefore, O king, show discernment and take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And who is it that has taken refuge in him? It is his church. We will be blessed, and nothing will stand in the way of his church. And so his church is the center of everything that he's doing on the earth. It consists of all those who have come to faith in Christ. And their purpose is to exalt God in their gathering and in their life, to edify other believers, and to evangelize the lost. And nothing is going to stop the church from fulfilling its mission. Death will not stand in the way. Persecution will not stand in the way. And every person who is appointed for salvation will come to faith. And when the last person who's been chosen by God to come to faith, when he is saved, then God will enact the end times. He will come again, and every believer who has died will come back with him, and we will all be caught up together, and we will reign with him, and that is the future of the church. So, next week, we're going to talk about the church's place in counseling. What's the church's role in counseling? in discipleship. And that's very, very significant. So let's pray and we'll split into our groups. Father, your church is amazing and it's awesome. And there's so much more to be said about it. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would whet our appetite to understand more, to follow you and to be a faithful body of believers here. And that you'd be honored, that people would be edified, that people would be saved through our witness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.